hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Remember to go give them your love, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Missouri Synod. Joy to be with you today as we venture into Esther chapter 7. And joining us here to explore the word, and literally here in the studio, yay, Pastor Alan Shade of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles, Missouri. Pastor Shade, welcome.
Good to be here. Thank you.
Glad to have you on today. We've been joking before we began. Wow, we got to have a lot to say today to make it through all these 10 verses. So we'll see how it goes. But before we actually dig in, I wanted, on this coming Saturday, is a commemoration of Hannah. And I couldn't help but, I was thinking about the commemoration coming up, and I thought, Hannah's song, Esther would have been raised, Hadassah, we should say, would have been raised hearing this story of this heroine of the faith. And she might well have sung this song growing up. So I'm going to share a brief devotion on Hannah before we get to the text today. Hannah was one of two wives of Elkanah. His other wife, Peninnah, taunted Hannah when they went up to the yearly sacrifice at Shiloh. She mocked her barrenness, perhaps intimating that Hannah might be more beloved of Elkanah than she, but God obviously didn't love or care for her since he'd withheld the fruit of the womb. Hannah's grief was inconsolable. Elkanah asked her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Hannah took her sorrow in hand and went to pray before the ark. She stood outside the door of the temple praying in her heart and weeping bitterly. She promised that if the Lord remembered her in her affliction and gave her a son, she would give him to the Lord all his days. He would be a perpetual Nazarite. And as she prayed and wept, her mouth moved, but she didn't speak aloud. Eli the priest, beholding her standing there and muttering, mistook her for a drunkard. How long are you going to go on being drunk? Put away your wine from you. She told the priest she was not drunk, but speaking to God out of great anxiety and vexation. Kind of like Esther had done earlier. Eli then looked kindly upon her. Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. She replied, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then she went her way in peace, hopeful. In time, God remembered Hannah. She gave birth to a little boy. She gave him a fitting name, Samuel, that is, God has heard. And when he was to be weaned, she went up with a three-year-old heifer and a skin of wine and presented him to the priest in Shiloh. As you live, my Lord, I'm the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord for this child. For this child I prayed, and the Lord granted me the petition I have made from him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. Hannah then prayed, and she sang a song of fierce beauty, foreshadowing the Magnificat of the Blessed Virgin. Among its memorable lines, my heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. There is none holy like the Lord, there is none besides you. And let me read a few other passages from the song. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, and they that stumble are girt with strength. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread, and they that were hungry ceased, so that the barren hath borne 7, and she hath many children, that hath many children, has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. He makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust, the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of the glory. So, I mean, I can't help but think of the whole story of Esther and how the big reversal that's happened to Mordecai in the last chapter, where Haman had to go and honor him, and Haman had intended to make him be the first the first offering of all the Jews to die. And God intended something very, very different. They prayed, they asked, and the Lord answered. And I just hear echoes of Hannah there in Esther's own plight.
Don't you love the continuity of the songs and the themes, the way they come up as a refrain
again and again?
Yeah. Isaiah does that. John does that. Revelation, of course, does that in spades.
Yeah, yeah. I guess we would call this theme just the great reversal, the big flip-flop, where the ones on top get knocked over and the ones that were down low get exalted high.
I think still have to put that in the larger context, that even after that victory and the defeat of Haman and the safety for Mordecai and Esther and the Jews, they were still in exile.
Mm-hmm.
And they were a long way from having a confident thought that they were going to return to Jerusalem or any expectation that there was a real future.
And as we said repeatedly in the introduction to the book, this is the future of the whole world's salvation that's hanging here. If all these people are destroyed, the Messiah will, the one through whom the Messiah will come, will not be there. They'll be destroyed too. So it's the hope of salvation that's hanging on the salvation of the Jewish people here. Huge. Well, before we go further and begin to really dig in, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word today?
I would be delighted. Holy and gracious Father, what an honor and privilege it is to come before you in prayer, knowing that you are eager to hear our petitions and even take them as they are to refine them and purify them and make them in accord with your will for us. We thank you for this marvelous story. We thank you for the drama, for the unfolding pattern of your great promise that goes back all the way to the beginning of the book of the scriptures and still leads through an obscure little story in faraway Susa of the land of exile. We thank you for being with us in our exile, and while we are away from you, we treasure your great word to us, indeed a strong word, that guides us, directs us, lifts us up, gives us hope, and points us again and again to the ultimate victory that is ours in Christ Jesus our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reminder to our listeners, you can feel free chiming in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. Just shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or call us. We're locally at 314-821-0850, or if you're outside the St. Louis area, 1-800-730-2727. So, Pastor, what kind of introduction do you want to give to what we're about to hear in Chapter 7 today?
In one sense, it's a very climactic piece because the drama has been going together, the feasts have been building up the tensions about what might happen. Haman was portrayed about as bleakly and as awfully as you can see human pride and come to its fruition. And then finally, the risk that Esther takes is granted by the king, and Haman gets his own comeuppance. He's hung on his own gallows, so he gets what he, at least in the storyline, he got what he deserves, and that there is a momentary rescue.
All right. Let's go ahead then and begin reading. I'm going to actually back up to 6:14,
right,
so that we can have the whole paragraph there. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Brief comment there on the eunuchs. We mentioned this before. It's kind of interesting in the Hebrew canon, this book precedes Daniel. And Daniel, I really think, probably was a eunuch. It's what they normally would have done to take and make a person an advisor to the king and put him in the royal court. Right. So it sounds so horrible. And vicious to us, but it was really like a normal part of life, particularly throughout that Middle Eastern part of the world. We're going to meet it also already in the New Testament when we come to the eunuch who served Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, in Acts 8. So, right. So the eunuchs are sent, and verse 1. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." I think this is the third time maybe that he's used this really extravagant promise. It mirrors what Herod will say to Salome.
Indeed.
Yeah.
Maybe that's where Herod got it.
I wouldn't be surprised, you know, picturing himself being a great king, which, of course, he was just a puppet king.
But, a pretender.
But this certainly was a great king and could have given an awful big gift. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request." You can only imagine what the king was thinking when she starts trotting this out. We noted Haman's treachery earlier, that he never, I mean, it was a blank check. It didn't say who was going to be killed, right? So the king has no clue. He seems to know that Mordecai is a Jew. That's not a problem. And so I assume, knowing the relationship to the queen, that he knows she's a Jewess. But he hasn't put together yet what he actually signed.
It does seem, and I hate to make any modern analogies to entities like Congress, of course, but signing things that we don't necessarily know exactly what it says does seem to happen on a fairly often occasion. And of course, you and I have always read every detail.
Oh, yeah, any contract, right?
Yeah.
Every time you have to sign up for something new with the software, you have to sign that you've read the thing. And of course, it's written in tiny print that you could never even begin to with language you couldn't understand anyway. Yeah.
Might as well be in Swahili for most of us for doing that. But
yeah, yeah.
But if a king is operating as most kings would, he would have had a certain amount of trust in the reliability of some of his advisors. He would weigh them off against one another till he felt that he had the best advice and then go with that.
It does raise the question, I think, of whether or not Haman realized the relationship between Mordecai and Hadassah. And the way the story unfolds, it doesn't seem to me like he's made that connection at all, since he's so death on Mordecai. I mean, he wants him dead, and yet he's bragging about the favor of the queen. I really wonder if he saw the relationship there. I know what this is, a truth for Biddy Country Parish, where the pastor goes there. He's always warned, don't say anything about anyone, because everybody is related to everybody. I wonder if Haman fell into that sort of a trap where he didn't realize the close relation.
That's very likely, but I would think more likely would be that he is so blinded by his pride and arrogance and his presumed power and being close to the king that he could get away with all sorts of things.
Literally get away with murder.
And yeah. Didn't really try to think through this too carefully.
And that's a really good point, that hatred many times leads us, and bitterness and anger, it leads us to be very unthinking. Wasn't Milton that said that? Oft evil will evil mar. You do the damage to yourself without even realizing it's been done.
I think you yesterday quoted from Proverbs about the mm-hmm. danger of pride.
Yeah.
Pride blinds us so quickly to not see the faults in ourselves, but to see them in others, or to think that we're untouchable.
Yeah. We have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis with a comment or question for us. Hey, Mike.
How are you guys doing today?
It's a great day.
Doing it well. Is a good day.
Okay. Mike, I was thinking this. Okay, you know how King Ahasuerus did Vashti, where he wanted to strip in public and all this stuff? Well, don't you think, like Esther, I mean, she probably would go along with anything he said because she knew better to begin with, because she knew the deal she was getting into. And don't you think there's just no telling how far he probably made a harlot out of her before it was over with?
I'm not sure I'm following, Mike.
The reason they got rid of Vashti, right,
was right.
He wanted her to strip in public and she wouldn't do it.
Well, it says he wanted her. He wanted to show her off. I mean, I think it's a little bit. It's reading into the text to assume that he wanted to show her off naked, but maybe he did. I mean, I.
Well, my thinking is, well, really, but even okay, even if it's just something like that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, really, this broad Esther, she's really nothing but a prostitute. Is all she is going with this guy. I mean, he's got a harem of broads, and when he just calls one out, you know, they just do whatever you know he wants her to do and stuff.
I think the difference, I wouldn't call her ever call her a prostitute because the difference in that culture and time, of course, is that the woman had no choice on this.
Well,
it was
you
do what the king says or the king kills you.
Well, yeah, I mean, sure, I understand. Yeah, but Vashti didn't. I mean, she told him no, you know, so.
Right, but we don't know what happened to her either.
No, but even still, I mean, She's nobody of. I mean, I almost say she's not a person of character because of her circumstances. But I mean, she probably just no telling when this king got tired of her. There's no telling what he had her do. You know, he probably passed her off to his friends and everything.
Oh Lord, have mercy! I think we're moving into a bit of speculation there on that, Mike. You have some thoughts for us, Pastor?
I'm kind of wondering where this is going. It's very true that she was in a precarious position. She served at the wishes and at the pleasure of the king, and that's true. So what's your actual question?
Oh, we've already lost Mike there. His question, I think, though, is she actually being up and up in the way? Is she anything better than a prostitute? And my answer to that is an unequivocal yes.
A great deal more. She obviously knows how to be humble in front of the king and realizes the precariousness of her situation with him. But she gets to it in a very diplomatic and very careful way, as she would have been taught, as they trained the ladies in the retinue for the king to be socially gracious and those kinds of things. She would have known the rules about that, what kind of conversation you did in the presence of royalty. And she follows that protocol, but then she gets to the heart of the matter. It's very focused on the reality of her situation and that of her nation.
Yeah, she's asked the king for mercy for her life and for her people. And I think it's important that she doesn't just ask for herself. She's not just self-serving. She put her life at risk to ask this for the sake of her people.
Again, on her moral character, clearly she's remembered what Mordecai had talked to her about and the place she has for such a time as this.
For such a time as this. Yeah. That is a great time. If it is not for such a time as this that you have come.
Yeah. There, now, you talked about maybe 10 verses not giving us a lot of material, but how many good sermons could you preach on vocation of Christians today serving in our world where God has placed us and just use that phrase and have quite enough to work with?
Yeah, indeed. And then she goes on, verse 4, she says, "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." So, a couple things. First of all, the inseparability of her and the people. We live in a world and a culture that has people view themselves primarily as individual units, as though that individual unit were a whole thing in itself. The Bible really does give you a whole different way, and it's not unique to the Bible. It really is just sort of the way humanity outside of this very contemporary world thought, and that is that you're actually a person that's connected by a web of relations that bind you, not in this bad sense of binding you, but literally give you a sense of who you are, where you come from, where are you going, who do you belong to. I think it's true that in Poland, if you ask a kid what their name is, they could point to where they live. You know, that's who I am. I am my family. I am from that family. And so her unity with the people here is huge. And in the church, we see that an even bigger picture of that we get to be defined by our relationship and unity with Jesus. He brings us into the family of God. And all of a sudden, that becomes our primary web of relationships.
It's fascinating, almost paradoxical, I think, that this New Testament shows the significance of the individual as unique. There's nobody gifted by the Spirit exactly like you. There's no duplicate for you or automatic replacement for you. So you have a special place in God's eyes, and He knows you as the apple of His eye. At the same time, all the way back from the Exodus, they talk about when our fathers came out of the wilderness, we came out of the wilderness because we were already in their loins, and we our identity is with being the chosen people of God. So it's a both and. It's never set against each other like, well, am I a person or am I just a part of? Well, you're both
you're
in.
You're both, yeah.
And both enhance your identity before God as a chosen one of God to be placed into that special relationship in the body of Christ.
I think, though, it's a mark of our sin when we would want to single ourselves out as the only one. For example, if she here were to just be concerned about her life, that's sort of the modern besetting sin of our Western world. Is it, if it doesn't affect me, I really don't care. I mean, people are raised in a world that thinks like that. I mean, all around us.
Indeed. You know, the traditional question of so that happened in the Bible. So what?
So what?
It's like we're not connected in any way, shape, or form to those realities.
Yeah.
And that's how we repeat the same sins of history over and over and over again.
So when she describes the plight, it is interesting that she is literally quoting the decree. So, I mean, I begin to wonder at that moment when she uses the word to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated, if the light is beginning to dawn on the king about what he's done. He's heard those words before. They came from, ultimately, from his authority.
If I was directing the play, I would have her looking directly at Haman and emphasizing the very words as they unfolded and going, hey, stupid, are you putting this all together? Do you realize exactly how you have set yourself up for an ultimate disaster by this?
And her challenge to him, to the king, you know, I would have been quiet if it were just a matter of injustice to us as a people, if you were just treating us as slaves and all that. But look, what you're proposing now is actually going to be loss to the king. I want to go back to the point I made earlier about the loss of Messiah. If the Jews are annihilated, I don't think she had that forefront in her mind. Maybe she did, the promise. You know, she knew the promise to Abraham was that through his seed, blessing would come to all the nations of the earth. And we've seen how the Mideastern rulers again and again were blessed by the Jews who served in their service. I mean, it's kind of like the Joseph story writ large, right?
Yes.
Everywhere they go, it's prosperous and working well. So you wonder if in her mind that when she says, you're going to be the one who is at a loss because of this.
Now you could flip that and say, if you're going to talk to the king, and he is the powerful king, you're going to want to put it in such a way that it's going to impact him.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So what's the benefit is this to
back to that simple thing? Yeah,
yes,
right,
yes.
Right.
So that is a piece of it, but it's very true. What she says is clearly accurate. That if that loss takes place and that damage is done, it will weaken Ahasuerus and his presence and the viability of that kingdom.
Yeah, he's going to actually, in fact, lose a valuable counselor in Mordecai, the man who actually saved his life. But he's going to lose the woman sitting in front of him talking to him. He's going to lose his wife. That would be a bit of a loss.
Even in those times,
alluded
to in his phone call, that even in that reality where you can have another search contest and find a new replacement, Esther is the kind of individual who has made a significant impact on his life. Just the fact that they would come to her place for the banquet, that she was granted immediate access into the king's presence when he had not sent for her. All of those suggest that Ahasuerus is a bright enough guy and astute enough guy to realize he has a very special treasure in this lady.
Yeah, this woman is a special woman. All right, well, we're here at the bottom of the hour. We're going to have to go to our messages. We'll be right back after these words.
Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance on KFUO, inviting you to tune in to the weekend edition of the program, the new time of 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday mornings, Central Time. There'll be a different text and theme each week, and plenty of encouragement and strength, which only the Lord's Word can supply. So join me for a quarter hour of God's power and strength. That's Moments of Assurance weekend at 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday mornings on KFUO.
Want to be actively engaged in meaningful service and put your time and talents into action? Volunteer Connection engages, equips, and empowers individuals to serve the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and its national and international ministries at the International Center. Come join us as together we make known the love of Christ. To learn more about Volunteer Connection, please call 314-996-1629.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for closing in on a century. Our special guest today is Pastor Alan Shade of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. Hey, tell us about, when are the worship opportunities at Emmanuel for a weekend?
Typically on the weekend, we have a Saturday night at 5, 3 on Sunday, 8, 9:30, and 10:45, and then a Monday evening service. Doesn't happen on Labor Day, but typically at 6:30. So
lots of opportunity.
Try to do that because of the nature of the community is more complex now, suburban travel activities and so on.
Yeah.
And just size.
Yeah, sure, sure. Very good, very good. A reminder to our listeners, you can chime in on our discussion anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or call us. We're local at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So the king would suffer loss if this were to happen. And then the big question, the big unveil, verse 5. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and who has dared to do this?" The note on the ESV notes there that whose heart has filled him to do this. You want to just say, wait a minute, isn't it you? I mean, you want to sort of, thou art the man because he signed the order. But he's not the one who engineered the order. He's just the one who executed it. The king imagines he has a great deal of power, but over and over again, from his first wife's refusal to come and be a beauty pageant queen, to the way that Haman got him to do something very much against his own interest, power doesn't necessarily guarantee a lot. And Esther, verse 6, and Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Well, he'd had an intimation from his humiliation with Mordecai that this wasn't going to be a good day. And his wife and friends had told him as much, too. It's like, this is not going to turn out really well, buddy. The Septuagint there had added, you know, there's a living God fighting for these people that you're trying to get rid of. But this unmasking, now you see who the enemy is. It reminded me very much of the way, you know, you read through the Old Testament, and there's an enemy of humanity there. And he shows up here and there, the devil, Satan.
Here and there?
Here and there. But, I mean, you see it in the narrative, but I mean, explicitly, it really isn't until Jesus comes in the flesh that he is unveiled to be the real enemy that he is. Jesus is the one that teaches us he is a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. He is more wicked than you guys have even begun to imagine. And this disclosing of who Satan is, who the enemy really is, that the enemy isn't God. Adam and Eve are running. God's out to get me. Yeah, God is out to get you. He's out to get you, to be his. And nothing is going to stop him from doing that till he comes into the flesh to accomplish that. A big part of that is the disclosing of the real enemy. And in John 8 especially is just packed with this theme of the disclosing of Satan.
Echoes the temptation accounts mm-hmm. significantly, which also echo Genesis 3. So we're...
Yeah, you mentioned the echoes before, the way that the scripture, they keep on rolling on, all these similarities. But this disclosure of the enemy, and it was a shock to the king, because this was his friend. This is the man that he had thought was giving him straight counsel and had his best interest at heart, and he hadn't even begun to see how he had actually been betrayed by a friend, a king. Betrayed by a friend. There might be echoes there too.
Wonder where that might go. Yes.
Haman then is terrified. If before he was shamed, now he is scared to death because he knows that his fate is literally going to hang on what happens in the next few minutes.
I think probably if he's been around the king for a long time, he has a pretty good idea what the likelihood will be. And not the exact method of his death, but that he has made a fatal error that is going to cost him his life.
Yeah, the premonition would not be good there. And it is, again, this book is filled with irony, but it is going to be the height of irony that he will be turning to the queen for mercy, the people, to one of the people he sought to destroy, to beg, and it's going to be totally misunderstood, totally misread. It's been pointed out he really ends up being killed for something that he didn't do. You know, the king misunderstood, just like he was willing to kill all the Jews for something that he didn't really understand. Mordecai not bowing to him. So, verse 7. Were you going to say something more? Sorry,
Again, you have in the book, you have a lot of layers going on. The unmentioned, God's providence at work behind the scenes underneath, the hidden God pictures that we have, like Isaiah talks about. But you have a sense there in which at each point along the way of these revelations, you have people stunned by that, and that's true for all of us. Aren't you and I can both pull memories out of our history that think about when God did something absolutely remarkable, and we were clueless, and we think of ourselves as knowledgeable about the scriptures, experienced, understanding what human beings are like, and in Shazam, there'll be something before us that is just so incredible. Beyond our ability to grasp, that it will take hold of us. And most of the time, for us, that's a grace moment. We love mm-hmm. it. But there are also times when we're confronted with our own evil and the reality and the
right.
depth of what that evil can be within our hearts. And then we have to go through that humiliation moment before we're thrown at the foot of the cross, and God says, I'm not going to give you what you deserve because I gave that to my son, and I'm going to rescue you from that.
I love all of that. I think that one of the jargon words that we throw around is that it's an external word that always has to come to us, both for the law and the gospel. I think the way you just unpacked that gets at the heart of what we mean by that. It always comes as a surprise. It doesn't come as something that you sort of reason your way toward. It's always like an epiphany, a revelation. And when you see it, it always shocks you. And it's certainly true of moments of law, the finger pointing at David, thou art the man. This moment for Haman, this wicked Haman, it always comes as something that's unexpected and shocking. But that, especially for the gospel, Henry Gehrke likes to point out this theme. I think it's in Brokering, Brokering's poetry. He loves this surprise. Jesus be our great surprise. Mm-hmm. Always there. It's not gospel if it's not surprise. I would go far as to say also the law. If it's not law, if it's not surprise, if it doesn't trap you and surprise you. This morning we were blessed to hear Pastor Jonathan Fisk in chapel, and he did the Pharisee and the tax collector, and he did it in a way that I've never heard it done before. He invited us to be trapped inside of the parable and to realize that both of those guys live inside of us. As Christians, we still have the old Adam who still wants to say, I thank God that I'm not a Pharisee like that. You know? And then the tax, the way he did it, led it to a surprising read of the parable. And it was something that you hear it, you go, oh, wow. Yeah, that's me. Both the law and the gospel. He says the only way out of the parable is if Jesus reaches in and pulls you out.
I think the same trap is set here. And asking ourselves, how do we feel when Haman gets caught?
Yes, because everything inside of you says, yeah.
It's about time.
It's about time. Right.
Except that God loves Haman as much as he loved me, and it must have broken his heart to realize that Haman would not come to repentance.
Wow. And that is part of the great surprise, right? I mean, that the scripture reveals that the heart of God weeps for Cain.
We have this upside down. We tend to want to cheer at the wrong points because we're people of glory. We're the people who have an affinity for the glory moments and forget it's in the hiddenness of God, it's in the brokenness of Jesus Christ that the real gifts come, and we need to have that brokenness experience as well, and that God loves us in those broken moments so profoundly. So it's a huge trap to get in. I mean, the whole drama sets us up for that, to get there and go, yes, Haman got what he deserved. But God is going to tell us, by the way, you don't want to get what you deserve.
And I think it's the story continues to, I mean, even up to this point, you're going to be going, yeah, but then as it goes on, you're going to be like, oh my goodness, what have we unleashed here? Right? I mean, this is a very bloody story by the time this is all done. And, well, Kip said it yesterday, the Germans have a word for this thing, this Schadenfreude, you know, that, aha, you got your comeuppance and you deserve it. And I'm enjoying it. Yeah, a very dangerous place to be. Wow.
Well, pride does that.
It does, and you know, and
we
that,
feel better when somebody else goes in to gets it.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Verse 7. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking, and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And you mentioned the loops and the repeats here. This is where the whole story began, right? In the palace garden, and the beautiful description of how luxurious it was, the inlaid couches, or the inlaid floor, and then the couches with the fine coverings over them. She's on one of those. And the king goes out away from the place where the people are gathered, where the for this banquet, to just have, I assume, time to process this. Every once in a while, something hits you upside the head so unexpectedly that you just don't know what to do with it, particularly something like a betrayal.
Indeed. Maybe he is a smart enough king that he knows I have to go think about this a little bit before, because I've already been reacting a little bit too quickly, too cavalierly, and this time I better stop and look, because I've been blindsided by this and I should have seen it coming.
So he rose in wrath from the wine drinking. I think that's also a significant way of putting it too, that there are times you need to get away from the partying to be able to see clearly, and going back out, I mean, at the Garden of the King is, in a sense, a step out back into the world as God made it, back out to nature, away from the artifices of humanity. Let me go out and stand in the trees for a second and see if I can get a clearer mind to think about what this all means. But Haman, of course, he doesn't, it is striking that he doesn't turn around and follow the king out and say, wait a minute. He doesn't want to deal with him. He chooses instead to try to deal with Esther.
Might have a better chance with Esther than he's going to have with the king. If he's watched the king at work and seen how he's dealt with enemies and how he has ruthlessly established his reign and kept himself away from those who would seize the throne and take it away from him, he probably has a pretty good read. Haman's sometimes seems a little dull of thought, but he probably has a good read on the abilities of the king. And maybe he shrewdly thinks of the two options between begging the king and begging Esther. He's probably got a better chance with Esther than he does with the king.
And when it says he saw that harm was determined against him by the king, I think that reads, that goes with what you just said, that he, having looked at the king's face as he stormed out, he realized, I am totally, my goose is cooked unless this woman can do something to change it. So
also suggests some of his cowardice.
Yeah.
You know, this is not a man who works with high integrity and concern and will for the well-being of others. He's self-minded, and he seems to have been caught up in that too.
Yeah. So the king returned, verse 8, from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? So he sees and completely misunderstands. And now, I mean, instead of putting the best construction on his neighbor's behavior, he's clearly ready to put the worst on, because he's seen, this guy has tricked me. This guy is ready to kill my wife and to betray this man who had saved my life and to kill all these people. And I almost bought into this. And now look at him. And he immediately assumes that he's getting ready, I assume, to make some sort of untoward gesture toward his wife, maybe to rape his wife.
It's hard. I don't think we have enough detail. I think that there are probably a couple different ways in which we can look at that. I went the same place you did at first, but then reflecting and thinking, maybe he is simply so desperate that he is out of control and doesn't know what he's doing, and needs to get as close as possible to talk with her privately.
Please,
something of that nature.
A human response that would say, "I need, you know, to get in somebody's face and say, please save me, please."
Or right? Again, from the social setting of that time, maybe that he's just absolutely furious that a woman would have pulled this and gotten away with it, that he starts to get anger again. Maybe the king saw anger on his face who are you to have done this to me, and how dare you?
Because it does say assault. So, I mean, you can hear that in more than one way, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Interesting. It is clear that the whole drama has been observed by the eunuchs. They're always sort of standing there watching silently. There are no secrets in a palace.
Excellent point. You know, and again, there are reasons why they were eunuchs and why a servant of the king was made that way just to protect the women at court.
Right.
To violate the purity of the line and so on.
So was there a little bit of Schadenfreude going on here with the Harbana? As the word left the mouth of the king, which is a beautiful expression, they covered Haman's face. We had Haman covering his own face in shame. Now they're covering his face. What is this? I mean, we still do this sometimes, right? Or at least we did up until very modern times when someone was going to be executed. You would cover their face and carry them out to be hanged.
That was the first place I went with it. The only other observation that I could think of was that it was a way of demeaning him and saying, you are not worthy even to look at the king or the king's queen
right.
at this point, and you are a non-person at this point. No face, no beholding, not even your eyes could look at this because you are such a lowly creature that you ought not to be in the presence of the king.
Such a fall. I mean, from being prime minister, everything, I mean, paying the king money to hand over the Jews to death, now being in effect blinded by the bag put it over his head. And then verse 9, then Harbana, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, we met him in chapter 1, he said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. We really didn't deal with this when we talked about it before, but 50 cubits? This is a very public act.
Indeed. It's hard to hide a 50-cubit gallows in your backyard.
Yeah, I mean, it would be like everybody in the neighborhood would go, uh-oh, somebody is going to be swinging. Or they impaled people. I know that was the normal way for the Persians. But, you know, somebody was going to die on that tree. Everybody knew what that tree was for. That's what it was raised for. And that's a very public thing, so that even in the palace, the eunuchs know about it.
The eunuchs seem to know everything, don't they?
They do.
There are no secrets when it comes to this. That would be one of the lessons to take from the whole story. Beware of thinking that you have secrets that no one else knows.
A little bird will hear and tell it.
Yes. Yeah. Or, at very least, do you really think you can hide anything from God, that he can't find it and reveal it at the appropriate and in human perspective, worst possible time.
O Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, in the collect, or the way that the psalm reads, you know, O God, you know the secrets of our hearts.
Cleanse thou me from secret faults.
Yeah, yeah. So the gallows that were prepared, this seems to be like the origin of the, it's a Shakespeare line, right? Hoisted on his own petard. you know, I don't even know what a petard is.
But you don't need to know.
Right? You don't need to know. But the picture here is, it's a trap that he fell into himself. He made it for others, and the snare took him. Back to those passages from Proverbs, right? And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. That's going to be significant for what's coming. Because he's no longer, I mean, his immediate problem that he had to deal with was the treachery of Haman. And he's like, okay, he's dead. That problem's taken care of. Queen Esther's wrath isn't quite abated yet.
Or her concern.
Her concern, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Wow.
That's still to unfold.
Yeah.
But in human terms, if you want a just society, or as close to a just society as humans can achieve, it is good at times to see something turn out the way it should have turned out. And a reminder that can be done. We don't have to give up on the possibility of being able to right some wrongs. We won't get them all,
mm-mm,
but we need to do that.
Mm-hmm. I can't read the end with the wrath of the king being abated and not think about another one who hung upon a tree so that the wrath of the king might be abated, and who hung upon the tree as a cursed one, as one who in fact owned the sins of the whole world, Haman's, Mordecai's, Esther's, yours, mine, owned them all. And the way that, the usual word for that in Greek, the hilasterion, the propitiation is the way I guess we usually bring it into English.
To, yes.
Yeah. It's like, how do you even try this? I mean, this is the thing that caused the wrath to abate. That's the picture behind it.
Atonement picture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Atonement.
Reconciliation.
And so
yeah.
You think about 1 John 2, mm-hmm, that, you know, he is the propitiation. He is the abatement of wrath for the sins of the whole world. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And that it happened on a tree. You just can't, this is God's poetry in history, you know, where an intimation of what is still to come. Yeah.
The themes recur again and again because we're slow to learn. It takes us a while to do that, or we easily forget.
I began earlier with the message that Pastor Fisk gave, I think on the publican and the Pharisee in the temple. It's fascinating that what the publican literally asks for is, I mean, it's usually translated mercy in English, mm-hmm, but he asks for this hilasterion. He, give me a sacrifice of atonement. And this is the man who goes home to his home justified. The one who has pled for the sacrifice of atonement, that the wrath would be directed, that he deserved to be directed away from him toward another object. And
back to the blood on the mercy seat that the priest takes in and puts on the,
which every bit was a picture of a blood that would be put on a piece of wood outside, mm-hmm, Jerusalem when another one was hoisted high. Yeah, it's amazing. Well, Pastor, thank you so much for getting us through this chapter. And yes, we pretty much filled the hour on our 10 verses. How about that? Were you surprised? He looked confident from the time he walked in. So.
Well, there's so many little things that you could explore on this if you want to think about a dramatic story.
Oh, my goodness, yeah.
To have the created tension, to have the, as you've talked about earlier, the great reversal, the building up, the establishment of the character in these and exploring the various character aspects of it. There's a ton of things that we didn't touch on in the chapter that are still there.
Indeed. And it's going to get more interesting next week. So, people loved by God, be sure and join us again when we're dealing with chapter 8 and how Esther saves the Jews. Thank you so much, Pastor Shade. A joy to have you in the studio today for this study.
My pleasure to be with you. God bless.
People loved by God, remember, this show is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, and underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. William Whedon wishing each of you a blessed weekend.